Thanks for reading, Jen. I'm going to be speaking from that passage that we just heard. My specialist knowledge is G.K. Chesterton quotes and the rules of obscure board games. And that kind of relates, well, the stuff that I know doesn't relate to our talk, but the topic of knowing kind of relates to our talk today, which is about knowing what we know. It's looking at the kind of knowledge that we have and the kind of knowledge that is really worth having as well. So I'm going to lead us in prayer as we head into God's word, and we'll see the kind of knowledge that is worth having. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us through your Son and in the Bible. Lord, as you say to us in 1 John, through your Holy Spirit, we all have knowledge. And so, Lord, we pray that you may give us confidence from the knowledge that we have from you. Lord, we pray that we may know what we know and that we may be bold in it. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we all know that it is possible to be incredibly smart and incredibly stupid at the same time. There was a survey of people who were asked, think of the smartest person you know, what is the dumbest thing they have ever done? Some of the responses to this survey was, my brother was in uni in the UK and needed a toaster. He ordered one off Amazon for £3 and was surprised to find one so cheap. Turns out it was a kid's toy. It came with plastic pieces of bread as well. Another response was, my brother has PhDs in bioengineering. We were on a call one day and he was saying, I can't find my phone. Probably my kids took it. Didn't realise until I told him that he was using his phone to talk to me. And then another one. While applying for a job, he thought sick pay meant that the job paid really well. Sick pay, bruh. It's possible to be a very knowledgeable person, but not to have knowledge in what is really important. You see, there are things in our world that are worth knowing, and there are things in our world that are not worth knowing. And in our age, it actually seems like the things in our world that are worth knowing is becoming smaller and smaller. Our knowledge and expertise are increasingly being outsourced. We can save brain space by hiring someone else or delegating our knowledge to others. A quick search on Google can get us the facts that we need. A quick search on YouTube can teach us how to do pretty much anything. There's been a lot of controversy recently about students using ChatGPT to write their school essays, which raises the question of how much do we actually need to know? But even in this world that we're in, where information is readily available, there is knowledge worth knowing. There is knowledge that is worth keeping in your head and in your heart, and that is the subject of the final verses of 1 John. In 1 John chapter 5, we are going to see the source of our knowledge, the content of our knowledge, and the outworking of our knowledge. And so firstly, the source of our knowledge, verses 6 to 12. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. There are different voices, different opinions in this world about who Jesus is. Some people think that Jesus was a failed revolutionary. Some people think that Jesus was a good teacher. Other people will think that Jesus was just a human being. But what is the source of our knowledge about Jesus? Where do we get our knowledge about Jesus from? Who do we trust when it comes to who Jesus is? Well, here in 1 John, it says that there are three witnesses to who Jesus is. There is the water, and there is the blood, and there is the Spirit. And what that means is that the water is talking about baptism, Jesus' baptism. So when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, there was a voice from heaven, God's voice, who testified, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. That's who Jesus is. With the blood, it is talking about Jesus' death. When Jesus died, he showed what kind of God he was. He was the kind of God who dies to take the sins of his people. And the Spirit, the final testimony, we've heard in 1 John before that we have an anointing with the Spirit and we have no need for anyone to teach us. There is an inward witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to the truth of God's word. And 1 John here is saying that all these three witnesses agree. They're all saying that Jesus is the Son of God. He has come in the flesh. He is fully man. He died for our sins to bring forgiveness with God and to bring eternal life. There's a principle in the Bible that says that two or three witnesses are needed to establish any charge. You see this in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 18, verse 16. And Paul says it as well in 2 Corinthians 13. And so what John is doing here is he's giving three witnesses. He's giving sufficient evidence to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. But even more than that, John also says in verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Now he's saying here, look, all those different opinions that you have heard about Jesus, they just come from people. They haven't come from God. And that means that God's testimony is greater. What reason does it give? Well, it says the reason that God's testimony is greater is, for this is the testimony of God. Testimony of God is greater because it is the testimony of God. You might be tempted to ask at this point, do you know what a circular argument is, John? It's like people saying the Bible is God's word. How do you know the Bible is God's word? Well, the Bible says so. It is God's word. Is there a problem with that? Well, I want to say, actually, not necessarily. Firstly, it's not a problem because we know that the claims of the Bible match up with all of the historical and philosophical data that we have about the world. We do not need to be ashamed about that. We can prove that if we need to. But I think secondly, also from this passage, the Bible is actually revealing the truth about why we know a lot of what we know. A lot of it actually doesn't come down to evidence at the very end of things. It comes down to who you trust. As much as we like to say that we believe in randomized controlled trials and we believe in accurate historical evidence, practically, a lot of what we see as truth really depends on whether we trust the source. I think for a lot of us, truth is more relational rather than rational. I can testify that I have been in a greater than average number of car accidents in my life. All of which, 100% of which I will maintain, are not my fault. I just have some sort of car magnetism, I think, that attracts other cars to my own. There is one accident that I had in particular where I was turning right at an intersection late at night, Thornlea. Oncoming car, full speed, ran straight into the side of my car, rode off my car and his. Police came, interviewed us. I said I had the green arrow when I was turning. That was not what the other guy said. The other guy said he had the green when he was going straight. Who do you believe? Now, this is not London, right? There are no traffic cameras everywhere. This is before dash cam footage as well. Whether you believe me or whether you believe the other guy, it really depends on who you trust. And here, it's saying that people do that with God as well. And you might have done that with God as well. When it comes to Jesus, here what it's saying is, if there is a disagreement with what God says about Jesus and with what people say about Jesus, God wins. Right? God's hand is full of trump cards because he is God. He automatically trumps any human argument because of who he is. The way that people summarize this is that scripture is self-authenticating, is what they say. And really, you can't have this any other way. If you believe that God is the highest authority there is. Now, this is why you see and you hear different testimonies of people and kind of how they have come to Jesus. Some people say that, I examined all the evidence and I thought really deeply about it and I talked to lots of people. And actually, Christianity was the most satisfying intellectually philosophical system that I could adopt. But other people kind of say a very different thing. And they say, look, I just heard the word one day. I just read the Bible and it just felt true to me. And that stuck with me for the rest of my life. And I think the way that I see it, I don't want to disrespect or look down on either group of people. Because the end point is that both groups of people end up trusting God. And they end up trusting God because he is God. It's a personal thing. It's a relational thing. You see, the source of our knowledge is the self-authenticating testimony of God. And so that is why we know what we know. But what do we actually know? You know, what is the content of our knowledge? Well, we see this in verses 13 to 20 of 1 John 5. And what we see here is where we stand with God, where we stand with the church, where we stand with the world, and where we stand with the Son. And so firstly, where we stand with God, verses 13 to 15. John writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." You might remember from 1 John that there are a lot of false teachers going around in the time of 1 John, the people that John is writing to. One of the first things that false teachers do to Christians is try and undermine your assurance and confidence as a Christian. They'll go to you stuff like, you say you're a Christian, but are you really? What if you haven't done enough in your life for God? What if your church has led you astray? What if you're not actually part of the right group? You know, what if you haven't believed all the right things all your life? You know, it would be a terrible shame for you to be so well-intentioned about what you're doing and actually just go to hell. You know, John writes instead that you may know that you have eternal life. He writes to build people's confidence in God. You are right with God, and no one can take that away, John says. And that confidence in being right with God is through Jesus. It's through believing, purely believing in the name of the Son of God. And that confidence that we have with God also leads to confidence in prayer to God as well, it says in verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. I want you, though, to notice the important little condition there where it says, according to his will. Christians can and should pray to God about anything. Anything that makes us anxious, we can bring to God. We can bring our deepest thoughts and fears and anxieties to God. We are meant to do that. Philippians chapter 4, God is a loving Father. He wants to hear our voice on any topic. But Christians should also remember that God is a loving Father. God is not a genie who is there to grant all our wishes, regardless of the consequences. If one of my children asked me whether they were allowed to play with live electrical wires, I am not going to grant their request. You know, and God does the same for us. God does not give us what we want. God always gives us what is good. And so in that respect, we can say that God actually does always answer our prayers, but sometimes he answers with a yes, sometimes he answers with a no, and sometimes he answers with a later. But our confidence is not so much in getting everything we want from God. Our confidence is in the goodness of God. Sometimes also God answers our prayers in ways that we don't expect as well, and it might actually turn out better than what we asked. I've said from this pulpit many times, you can pray for a Ferrari if you want, right? Just don't expect God to grant it. God will only grant you what is good. I visited the Chapmans one day for Christmas, and this is what they gave me for a Christmas present. You know, I will say, like, I've never prayed for this kind of thing, right? But God sometimes answers maybe the prayers that we pray subconsciously. When it comes to where we stand with God, we can have confidence that we can pray to him, and we can trust that he hears us. That's where we stand with God. Where we stand with the church is verses 16 to 18. It goes, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So when it comes to each other, the people around you in this hall, the Bible is saying that we have an important responsibility to help each other in our battles against sin. God calls us to be praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ, calling upon God to forgive them of their sins and to change them. People call this intercessory prayer, the idea that you are interceding for other people or being the middleman for other people. But we might ask, what is this sin that leads to death, though? Because the Bible says that we shouldn't pray for it. Well, I think the closest thing that I have to this is it sounds like this eternal or unforgivable sin in Mark chapter 3. Jesus calls this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. When Jesus speaks about it in that passage, what he means is not accepting Jesus for who he really is. That is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Jesus has the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit with him. The people at the time were saying that the Holy Spirit was the spirit of a demon instead, and so they weren't accepting Jesus, and in fact they called him kind of something the opposite of what he was. They didn't believe that he was a son of God. They didn't believe that he was empowered by God. They were rejecting him. And so basically, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is not being a Christian. And John says that you don't pray for that. And he says you don't pray for that, not because he's saying you shouldn't pray that kind of people who are unbelievers become Christians. You should pray for that. But what you do pray is something different for someone like that. You see, for a Christian who is sinning, what you pray is something like, you know, dear God, please forgive them. Please turn them away from their sin. That is the kind of intercessory prayer that John is talking about here. But for someone who's rejected Jesus, you don't pray that. What you pray instead is, dear God, please work in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. Please help them to believe in Jesus. Please help them to come into your family. You see, it's a different kind of prayer that you pray. You know, you do not assume that people who are committing that sin that leads to death are in the same kind of camp as we are, because they are not. But for us as a Christian family, we've got to know where we stand with the rest of the church. Did you know that the reason why God forgives someone of their sins could be you? No, you could be the reason for them stopping sinning. You could be the reason why Satan's schemes against them are foiled. And you could be that reason just by praying for them. Now we see that in verse 18, don't we, where it says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Notice the repetition of born of God. What it's saying there is one Christian does not keep on sinning because another Christian protects him through this kind of prayer. God calls us all to be protectors and guardians of each other. And this kind of thing has happened. This kind of thing has happened right in this church as well. You know, people have been prayed for and they have remained in the faith. People have been prayed for and they have put away sin. People have been prayed for and they have received forgiveness from God. It actually works, this kind of prayer. But also should be obvious that this kind of thing can't happen if people are not obvious about their sins, if they're not honest about their sins, if they don't confess their sins, if they're deceptive and hypocritical about their sins instead. You see, that is not where God calls us to stand with each other. And so where we stand with the church are as guardians and protectors of each other, keeping each other from sin, and doing this through calling upon our great God in prayer. Where we stand with the world is in verse 19. John writes, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, how would you answer the question if I asked you who rules the world? Would you measure it maybe by the number of people they influence? Maybe you'd say Joe Biden rules the world, or Xi Jinping rules the world, or Vladimir Putin rules the world. Would you measure it by how much information people can control? You know, social media companies, news organizations, they are the ones who rule the world. Maybe those who can hold the world hostage through some sort of means. Maybe a medical company like Pfizer, the ability to make COVID vaccines. You know, all these people have some control. But the Bible says overwhelmingly that the person who controls this world is the devil. The spiritual being who is opposed to everything that God does. Jesus calls the devil the ruler of the world. John 14:30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. John 16:11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Paul writes about the devil as well in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. He calls the devil the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The devil is the one who influences people's thoughts. The devil controls information in this world. The devil exploits people through their fears, through their selfishness, through their ambition. But John is saying that we've got to know as Christians that there is a place to escape all that. Now, you get out of that by becoming a part of the people of God, the people who are united with Jesus. You get out of that by becoming part of the church, the outpost of heaven. The church is meant to exist as an alternative culture to the world. It's meant to be a signpost of what could be better. And Christians need to know this. They need to be able to see the world in this way so that, like we read in 1 John chapter 2, they will not love the world or anything in the world. We should see our job in the world not to get as much stuff as we can out of the world, but to get as many people as we can out of the world. People call this, for Christians, being in the world but not of the world. This is what we are called to do. Because Christians do not stand in allegiance with the world. They stand in opposition to the world because we know who is at the top of the world. Our aim is not to be like the world, but to rescue people from the world. And that's where we stand with the world. And then finally, there is where we stand with the Son, and that is verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And this is going back to the source of all our knowledge, the center of all our knowledge, the reason why we know all these things. The reason why is our relationship with Jesus. Our knowledge is based on Jesus. Where we stand with God and where we stand with the church and where we stand with the world is all centered on Jesus. Jesus is the reason why we believe these things are true. And this is where we stand with the Son. We stand with the Son at the center of everything. And so this is what we know. We know where we stand with God. We know where we stand with the church. We know where we stand with the world. And we know where we stand with the Son. Finally, there is the outworking of our knowledge. This is the final verse of 1 John, kind of these few words. Verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. I worked in Monavale Hospital as a junior doctor. This was a long time ago, like kind of 14, 15 years ago. But there was a time when I was working in the wards and I looked out of the window of the ward into the hospital car park. And I saw two people smoking in the hospital car park. And I didn't think too much of it at the time. But then I looked closer and I saw that the two people who were smoking were the cardiologist and the vascular surgeon. You know, like, of all people who should have known better, you kind of expect those people to know better. It's one thing to know something. And it's another thing to work it out. You know, knowledge is actually hard work. And John is writing to us here, and he is saying, look, you know all this. The source of your knowledge is God and Jesus. You know where you stand with God. You know where you stand with the church and the world and Jesus. What are you going to do about it? What we're going to do about it is verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is not a bad summary of almost the entire Christian life. If you believe that Jesus is Lord, you are going to worship him and him alone. And what that means is that the rest of your life is basically going to be a constant struggle to put away idols. What is an idol? An idol is a false God. It's a false Jesus. It is something that you love more than Jesus, something you desire more than Jesus, or something that you rely on more than Jesus. And no one is immune to this kind of struggle. This is a struggle that we all face on this side of heaven. John Calvin, the Reformation theologian, he wrote, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Now, this is what we are like. We're constantly making idols in our lives, which means that we constantly have to fight them. Now, I think for most of us here, you know, we probably struggle most with this step of the process. You know, we know what we know. We've been taught the Bible reasonably well. We have the knowledge, we have the assurance, and we have the confidence that we are right with God. And none of that is really at stake with most of us. But I wonder whether we've given up kind of constantly cleaning house of the idols that we have in our hearts. I've stayed in multiple places in my life. My parents' house in Castle Hill, the men's single accommodation in Moore College. We stayed in an apartment in Croydon Park, a townhouse in Erskineville, an apartment, and now a current place in Waitara. From all my experiences of these places, I've formulated a rule that I like to call the proportional garbage rule. I use another word instead of garbage for the rule, but I can't use it here. The rule goes that no matter how large a place you're living in, the amount of garbage you own will continually, steadily increase proportionally to the size of the place that you own. Right? There is no situation where you will get a place that is big enough to hold all your garbage. The only thing that will reduce the amount of garbage in your life is deliberate work. Right? This is kind of like the second law of thermodynamics, but with garbage. And that's kind of what Calvin is trying to say. Now, Calvin is trying to say that our hearts are perpetually making idols. We are constantly making false gods. We're constantly tempting ourselves. And in your life, those idols are constantly increasing. And so the choice that you have is to let that happen and let your heart fill with garbage. Or you can fight to put Jesus at the top. You can fight to worship him. You can fight to put away that garbage, putting away greed and lust and laziness and jealousy. And you can fight to put Jesus there instead, to worship him in word, in prayer, in church, in life, in fellowship. That will not happen naturally. Idols happen naturally. You need to want Jesus. And you need to work to put Jesus at the top of your life. You see how knowledge is hard work? The outworking of our knowledge is the putting away of idols. And so our knowledge of God is way too precious to offshore or outsource or delegate to someone else. Our knowledge of God, it does not belong outside of us. It belongs in our hearts. What 1 John chapter 5 verse 10 says, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself, in ourselves. It's important that we know the source of our knowledge, which is the trustworthy word of God. It's important that we know the content of our knowledge, where we stand with God, the world, the church, and the Son. And it's important that we work out that knowledge, constantly putting away the idols in our lives. That is knowledge worth knowing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we may be attentive and diligent in knowing what we know. Lord, we pray that we may strive and struggle to put that knowledge of you at the forefront of our lives. We pray that our knowledge may be marked by a trust of you, a relationship with you, where we do trust what you say. And Lord, we pray that we may therefore know where we stand with you, that we may have that confidence that we are in you through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we can pray to you. We pray that we may have that knowledge of where we stand with the church, that we may see ourselves as guardians and protectors of each other through prayer. We pray that we may know where we stand with the world, that we may know that the world is in the grip of the evil one. And therefore, Lord, we pray that we may see that we want to get people out of that world and into your kingdom. And Lord, we pray that we may know where we stand with your Son as the center of all things. Please help us to work out that knowledge in the putting away of idols in our lives. Please let our lives be more and more marked by the removal of worldly things, the struggle against sin, the struggle of anything that is not worshiping your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.